Okay, we are in Colossians 2. Get it out. Let's break it down. Tonight we're going to talk about, our objectives. Knowing how to walk, our instructions. Knowing whose you are, our inheritance. And knowing who you are, our identity. So that's where we're headed tonight. If you are doing your homework with us, you might have been encouraged. We had a few fewer verses, which was kind of fun because I like to have to read and reread and reread them. By the end of it, I was like, oh, I looked at the verse that Kay recommends, a store in your heart, and I was like, I kind of think I might have that one down. Just some reading and rereading and rereading. So that's all good, and that's where we're headed tonight. I did think it was worth giving you, do you know who Paul Harvey is? Paul Harvey always has the rest of the story. So if you're here last week, you heard part one of Operation Oink at Jennifer and Angie's house about the pigs that really terrorized me. And looking back, I'm really not sure why that was so scary, but it was so scary. And at some point early this week, Angie had time for the weekend. She comes home and she goes, you're so hoarse. And I'd already been thinking, I know why I'm hoarse, but I'm afraid for someone to ask. She goes, why are you hoarse? And she's always worried about my voice knowledge or something about the speech pathologist stuff. And she goes, I know what it is. I was like, oh, hope she doesn't say what I think she's going to say. I'm thinking, I'm just going to keep it on the down low. She's like, it's from screaming at 911, isn't it? It is from screaming in 911. Just hit somebody. So, in light of that, I think it's appropriate to tell the rest of the story. My just send somebody was because when I caught the boogeyman in the alley at about 8:50 as I took the recycling out and these guys were in the alley, and it probably wouldn't have freaked me out at all except there was a neighbor across the street who was like in the dark, and all of a sudden when I go back in the house, this woman's voice says, do you know those men? You're like, creepy, what are you doing here in the dark? And I don't know those men. I mean, did you see them, black, white, or Hispanic? Like, I felt like the police person, black, white, or Hispanic. They say that like 100 times, black, white, or Hispanic, ma'am. And so I said to her, did you get a look at them? And anyways, we had this conversation about those men. She's like, they were getting out at your house. Well, that creeped me out. And I don't think creepy would have never registered with me until neighbor woman. And she had her lights out and everything. She's like, I didn't want them to see me. I was trying to get their license. I was like, okay. And I was like, she's like, I know you have that dog, but my rabbits, they don't do much. I'm like, you're right. And so in advance of that, I don't remember if they told y'all this, but I'm trying to defend my chaos because it really was wheels off. The Friday night before at our house, in like older homes, sometimes they have renter's quarters. So on my front porch, there's actually two doors, the door that actually goes to Angie's room and there's a door that goes to the main house. And then around the side, there's actually a door that goes into my bedroom. I'm not sure, like, the driveway comes there, these like 40s, 50s homes. Well, at like midnight on Friday night before this whole thing, someone had knocked on my side door. And I busted out with like, who's there? And boogeyman number one had said, is this not 6139? Anyways, I mean, whatever. It's the pizza man, we think, from across the street at the wrong house. But that, on top, we had a garage sale, and you just never know who comes to your house for the garage sale, and then creepy men in the alley. So by the time the pigs showed up, I was just at my wit's end. So I really did get a little rambunctious on the 911 call because the first time I'd called over just the boogeyman in the alley, I'd like 911, non-emergency, but I need police assistance. I had a really good interaction with 911. By the next time, I'm sure they have a thing where if you're screaming hysterically, they just like discount everything you say. And I'd already visited with Officer Brewster. She had been my policewoman that had come by the house and blah, 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 continue with questions about black, white, or Hispanic that I did not know the answer to. And so all I wanted them to do was connect me to Officer Brewster. I kept saying, she's already come by. Please send her back. I don't know. Just send her. And they wanted to ask me 400 questions. And I already know they know where I live because on the first call, they were like 6132 Ellsworth. You know, this, you know, it's a house. It's this cross street. Well, this time on 911, they want to ask me all those questions. And I'm like, I know you know the answers because earlier you gave these back to me and now you're asking me. And they're like, ma'am, what's the problem? And they're talking like this. And they're talking like I'm a complete idiot. And maybe they think I am because I'm screaming. Ma'am, what's the problem? I don't know, but someone's been here. So I kind of going on. I was really not happy with Sheila on the 911 call. I did ask for her name. What is your name? Like, I'm going to turn her in? Like, whatever. So I was so unhappy with Sheila that I decided I would call back, okay? Hang up, 911 again. I mean, you know, the blood pressure is going through the roof, and So now I think it was Dave. Anyways, Dave is like, all of a sudden, his punchline of this call is, if you think there's pigs, ma'am, you need to call animal control, not the police. And I was like, well, you call animal control. Just send somebody. So multiple, please just send somebody. Please just send somebody. We're single girls. I'm sure he's like, I do not even know your marital status. That is not one of my questions. He's like, and you're going to be for a long time because you're a psycho. So that is all that precedes kind of this looks change. And part of the story, too, that is humorous is there, Angie and I think that rock, paper, scissors is the answer to any roommate argument. So we rock, paper, scissors for us to take the trash out or us to take the recycling out. And it's so great when Angie wins because she squeals like a pig. I'm like, this is not the lottery. I just have to take the trash out. So when I had to take the recycling out, I had said to her, I'm really glad it was me taking the recycling out because I don't think you'd have done well with the boogeyman. And we'd already kind of been like, you're right. Ooh, that was so good. Well, now all of a sudden we're having this major role reversal and Angie's head's on straight and I am hysterical. And she is telling me that she thinks there's pigs in the backyard and I'm like, whatever. Like, what does Angie know? And so it was really, but that's where I kind of worked in because she's saying from the backyard, I think it's pigs. So I worked into my call, maybe pigs. And that's where he just shut me down into like, I mean, I went from like, I mean, I think maybe he was considering calling Officer Brewster, and now he's like, ma'am, you need to call 311. I was like, 311? Because I'm so sure the boogeyman is there, and they're going to kill us with these pigs. So I don't even know they are pigs. I don't know what's in my yard, but I just know the boogeyman has been there. That's all I know, and I want him gone. Okay, so y'all know the rest of the story for Cynthia last week. It's two friends. Like, they're really friends that would do that to us. So the next day, I'm at home about 5 working on a paper and sitting at the kitchen table, and I see a police car drive by slowly. And I was like, oh, gosh. I, like, look, and I was like, it's Officer Brewster. So I run outside because I'm kind of like, I mean, they kept saying to us on Thursday night, is this a prank? And this is what I said. This is maybe my low self-confidence. I don't know. I'm not worth this kind of prank. This is way too elaborate for me to waste on me. I'm like, this is so involved. This cannot be a prank. And I mean, I am 34 going on 35, so aren't we too old for this? Yes, it's the boogeyman. So when I find out, just in my mind, it's just not working right. So now I have the rest of the story, and I feel like I should tell Officer Brewster because she and her 6 police officers and their 4 cars, the animal control van, have been there since midnight. So I feel like I at least heard an explanation of that night. And the police officers had all been talking among themselves about, have you ever seen this? No, I've never seen this. 22 years on the force, never seen this. And this one guy was like, I brought my taser because I thought you were crazy. And so I'm talking to Officer Brewster, and so I said, okay, here's the deal. It was friends. And her first question was like, how old is he? I was like, good question. And then we go through, and she's like, you know, it's funny. And she kind of laughed with us. I don't think she was as funny as maybe I do now. I didn't think it was funny that night at all. But as we talked, she said, you know, and so weird that you're telling me this because when the call, you know, I'd come to your house the first time, and she said when the thing came across the monitor, it said, woman screaming, there are pigs. And she said, I thought to myself, oh, they've mistyped that. Those people, those men are back. I better get over there. She goes, but before I could get there, the next one came up because, you know, I talked to Sheila and I had to hang up and call back. And the next thing comes through and it says, woman still screaming, says there are pigs. Hang on. Code 44. And she goes, code 44 means possible crazy person. I mean, I was like, and I was like, those police officers didn't come to see the pigs. They came to see me. And I wondered why they were hitting on Angie and Cynthia, because I'm crazy over here. So that was so great. So our house is like, code 44, possible crazy person. And she said she thought to herself, well, I talked to her on the phone and she seemed normal, but I didn't get a good look at her. So anyways, that is the rest of the story on your teacher, your Bible study teacher is officially a code 44. So I had to share because we were so amused. Oh my gosh, what on earth? Okay. But while that is fun and entertaining, it's nowhere near as great as God's word. So let's get in it. Okay, Colossians 2, I'm going to start reading from the top. For I want you to know how great a struggle, or as he taught us, a prayer and labors I have on your behalf. And for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. I'm going to stop there and make 2 points. The first time I read this, if you were reading this before you got to commentaries, you should have stopped and said, not personally seen their face. those are kind of things you should ask yourself, what does that mean? And I see my note here, and the first time I read it, I thought, maybe they're new believers. Maybe these are new converts since he's been there. But those are kind of questions you should ask yourself. It's like, those who have not personally seen my face. But we happen to know what from our inductive study. Why has he not personally seen their face? He's in prison, but that's not the main reason he's not personally seen their face. He's never been to Colossae, right? He heard about them from Epaphras. Way to go. So this church is birthed out of a faithful servant, Epaphras, and he's heard about them, and he's written this letter to them. And he says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attending to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself. And I want to tell you something. This is really fun for me. Cynthia and I both shared with y'all and talked among ourselves about wanting to be more prayerful for you. We do. I mean, this is the fruit of our labor. This is hours a week. This is on our mind. We rearrange our schedules. We don't do a lot of things that we'd enjoy doing because we have the privilege of teaching you God's word and because we care about you. I mean, if I stood up here and just talked, that would be, I mean, it's about you. It's about life change. It's about you wrestling and seeing the word anew. It's about you coming to the fullness relationship with him. It's about your life being changed. And I think it's probably on my mind. He talks about wrestling and laboring on their behalf. It was so fun over the weekend. I want you girls to know how prayed for you are. I just... For over the weekend, Friday night, you girls that are single, I so prayed for you. I pray that you'd be dressed well, not stylish, modestly. I pray that you'd, if you were hanging out with fellows, that you'd be pure. I prayed you'd make good choices in how you spent your time. And then Saturday morning, I was like, oh, Lord, I pray there's no shame in this morning. I pray they're making good choices. I pray again for another day they would walk in newness of life. Just want you to know, tell the leadership team, as we prayed for y'all, that just... If you could grasp our heart for you, if you could know as a leadership team how you are prayed for, how you are labored over, how there are emails among us about how to handle the situation, how to love my small group well, how to encourage this girl, rarely by names. And so as I would personally see my face, I was like, oh, this is how I feel about these girls. I know so few of your names. I desire to. That's why I like your name tags on, which really aren't on very well as I look around. But I was like, is Paul just is burdened for them, those who I personally don't know your face? I was like, I so identify that, those who I personally don't know your name, but I labor for you. And I can speak on behalf of the whole leadership team. Unless you feel alone in this world and uncared for, you should know that you are well prayed for, well loved, and well cared for. In verse 3, in whom, that's Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this to you so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. And that's his main purpose for writing right there. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Okay, let's stop there and do an overview of Colossians before we get in the main subject of our text for tonight. Why did he write Colossians? Just gave you the hint right there. So they won't be deluded. You see here in verses 5 and then in verse 8, you see that he's writing. There's lots of warnings in here. And we know by the time there are Gnostics and Judaizers, those are teaching a false gospel, telling them that Christ is not enough. They must do certain things. They must convert to Judaism before they can come to Christ. It's the idea of works plus grace. And he is teaching them, no, lest you be distracted. It is Christ alone. So he writes so that they will not be deluded by these false teachings. What's the theme of chapter 2? Would you put the top of chapter 2? I don't know that Kay's actually asked you for a theme yet, but as you're reading through this, you should be noting what's the main thing he's talking about here. Would you write, any of you who wrote, for the theme of chapter 2? Great! Karen wrote, all that Christ has done for me. I love it. She did it. Actually, it's perfect because she focused on him and then applied it. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about knowing who he is so that we know who we are. Know whose we are so we know who we are. So I love that. All that he's done for me. And I wrote, I in him, same thing, starting with him, I am complete. Or completeness in Christ. Such a glorious picture and a great encouragement to us for our identity in whose we are. And then who we are based on whose we are. Well done. And then section breaks. Okay, a lot of you aren't probably doing this, but because I want to teach from the wee ones to the wise ones, I know there's some of you that have never been in a Bible study and we're thrilled you're here, and if you just read through Colossians every week, that's awesome. There's some of you that have been studying with us for a long time, and we want to provide opportunities for you to grow and challenge yourself, and that's why there's a thing in your binder called Tips, Tools, and Tricks for Inductive Study. So in that, I encourage you to learn how to look at Scripture and break it up. Most of our Bibles have section breaks. But the text we give you doesn't have section breaks. We want to teach you to look and see a flow of thought and try to understand why Paul's writing, how he's writing, and what his thoughts are. So this probably doesn't apply to all of you, and I give you all this background so you're like, section breaks, what is she talking about, section breaks? But I also want to encourage those who have been with us longer and are trying to take new ground. Section breaks. What section breaks did y'all have? You returnees, those that are long-term highlighters. Where do you see some natural breaks in the flow here? Between 8 and 9. Actually, this is my friend Alyssa, so I think she'll be okay with that correct. I have to tell you that, so you're like, I'm never going to answer because, Alyssa, I know it's okay. 8 and 9, that's actually great, except I make the break ahead of that because he's starting. 8 and 9 are connected in that he's talking about these elementary principles according to Christ, and he's going to start correcting them, giving the doctrine that backs that up. But actually, I can see where you might think that. The word therefore is usually a good clue because he wraps up a section, he's going to start a new section saying therefore. So look at between 5 and 6. He goes through these kind of thoughts on greetings, Paul's prayer and struggle from them, and then he goes into exhortations. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So the way I mark sections, and this is may or may not be meaningful for you, but I want to just think of this. The way if I understand what's happening in chapter 2 and then I can remember that it's kind of broken up in three parts, that's how I can think logically and meditate on the word when it's not in front of me. So I just put a little dash right there for 6 through, and I think that goes through. Look on the next page, giving you my hint of therefore, through 15. He's going to give them these great truths, and the therefore in these situations is saying, okay, therefore, don't let someone tell you how to act. Don't let people put regulations on you. And again, that therefore is not always a break, but in this chapter, this is. He's kind of saying, I give you a body of knowledge and information, and then therefore walk in him. And don't be deluded and tricked by this world. And after he goes, this great thing about who we are, he's going to go, in light of who you are, don't let them tell you how to act. That's the essence of chapter 2. Okay, we're going to spend our time in 6 through 15, and see you'll teach next week on the next therefore. Okay, 6 through 8. Therefore, what is the therefore? Therefore, he's saying, once you, he's rejoicing through discipline and stability of their faith in Christ. And therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This short little verse of 10 or 12 words is so packed. What do you notice? We've talked about this before about the verb in that chapter, the first verb, that first phrase, received. It's passive and it's past tense. The work of grace and the work of salvation is always passive. You receive. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to do anything for it. And it's a completed work. You have received. It's not negotiable. Once you've received Christ, it is yours. You're not in the process of receiving. It's a completed act. Therefore, as you've received, and this is a great phrase, Christ Jesus the Lord. In that phrase, in the word Christ, he points out his deity, that he is fully God. In Jesus, he uses his name. It shows his humanity. And in Lord, we see his sovereignty. So for those who are questioning, as we'll see below, his response to the fullness of the deity that dwells in him, he's saying, Christ, Jesus, the Lord, fully God, fully man, and fully sovereign. That, as my friend Veronica said about Romans, is jam-packed. Were y'all at church on Sunday? It was so cute. Veronica was the feature on the Little Journey video, and she was so excited about Romans because she said, it's just jam-packed! And it was so cute. Because Romans is jam-packed. And that little phrase, Christ Jesus the Lord, is jam-packed with truth about our Savior. And then it says, so walk in him. So we have these instructions. He's instructing us in the why. Let's do the why first. Why in the first part of that? Why is he going to tell them how to live? Because they have received Christ. We've talked before about your belief comes before your behaviors. He doesn't say, walk in him, therefore you will receive Christ. Do you see? It's not written like that. It says, you have received Christ, so walk in him. This is where people get hung up on Christianity, and this is a false doctrine that is too often not clarified, that it's not so walk in him so you will receive. No, that makes it conditional. That makes it not a completed passive act. That is something earned. He says, therefore, because you have received him. Believers, walk in him. We don't tell those who have not received him to walk in him. They can't. We do only by his grace. So why? Because you have received Christ. And then what? To walk in him. because you've received Christ, walk in him. And I didn't print this out for you, but I'm going to read you some from Spurgeon. As you know, I love the writings of this man. They just resonate with my heart. But maybe close your eyes and just listen, because I didn't print this out, and it's going to be hard to concentrate. I've edited it for you. I'm not reading this entire page here. But I would like to, but I'm not. Okay. He says, referring to this phrase, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, he says, the life of faith is represented as receiving, an act which implies the very opposite of anything like merit. It is simply the acceptance of a gift. As the earth drinks in the rain, as the sea receives the streams, as night accepts light from the stars, so we, giving nothing, partake freely of the grace of God. The saints are not by nature wells or streams. They are but cisterns into which the living water flows. They are empty vessels into which God pours his salvation. It is all his work. While we are without faith, Jesus is a mere name to us. A person who lived a long while ago, so long ago that his life is only a history to us now. But by an act of faith, Jesus becomes a real person in the consciousness of our heart. But receiving also means grasping or getting possession of. The thing which I receive becomes my own. I appropriate myself to that which is given. Salvation may be described as the blind receiving sight, the deaf receiving hearing, the dead receiving life. But we have not only received these blessings or these gifts, we have received Christ Jesus himself. It is true that he gave us life from the dead. He gave us pardon of sin. He gave us imputed righteousness. These are all precious things, but we are not content with them. We have received Christ himself. How great is that? You have received him. You did nothing. It is not earned. It is a gift. Grasp that. Tonight's a night a little bit in this text of doctrine. And doctrine is just those great truths of Scripture, and they are our foundation. If you can grasp these things, if your roots can go deep, and those truths of Scripture that are pervasive, and so many of Paul's letters deals with this idea of it is grace. You cannot earn it. It has nothing to do with your family heritage. It's not because you're a Jew. It has nothing to do with anything you've done, good or bad. It is received. Now, not all have received, because his gift is extended, but he does not force it upon you. But all we must do is make ourselves grasp or possess that which he is willing to give. And then he says, so walk in him. And Spurgeon writes, if we have received Christ himself in our inmost hearts, our new life will manifest its intimate acquaintance with him by a walk of faith in him. Walking implies action. Our religion is not to be confined to our closet. We must carry it out into practical effect that which we believe. If a man walks in Christ, so then he so acts as Christ would act, for Christ being in him, his hope, his love, his joy, his life. He is the reflex of the image of Jesus. And men say of that man, he is like his master. She is like her master. She lives like Jesus Christ. We must keep to him, cling to him, never let go, but live and have our being in him. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in ye in him. As you have received him by grace, so walk in him by that same grace. Persevere in the same way in which you have begun. As the first Christ Jesus was the trust of your faith, the source of your life, the principle of your action, and the joy of your spirit, so let him be the same till life's end. The same when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death and enter into the joy and the rest which remain for the people of God. O Holy Spirit, enable us to obey this heavenly precept. Because we have received Christ, so walk in him. And that order is important. And the truth of receive and grace is critically important. And the exhortation to us is to walk in him. How? Having been firmly rooted, having roots that go deep, now being built up in him, like a building built up with a firm foundation, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. So how? Firmly rooted, being built up, established in your faith, and overflowing with gratitude. Rooted, built up, established in our faith, and overflowing with gratitude. And then a strong warning in verse 8, and this is what not to do on these instructions. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive through speculations or ideas of false teachers. That's what's meant by philosophy. Empty deception, that which does not give life. according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world or elementary rules and regulations, then people were trying to put rules and regulations on them that were not according to Christ. They were telling them they could find life apart from Christ, and may it never be. And while in our day we don't have Gnostics, we don't have Judaizers, we have a lot of people are telling us we can find life elsewhere. True? And rather than walk in Him, we waver with the world. Rather than walk in Him, we walk in the world. I started thinking about what if some of the philosophies and the empty deception and the traditions of men and the elementary principles of this world that I have been taken captive by. I put them in the category of money, marathon, marriage, and man's approval. With money, I did think that at some point I would have financial freedom such that there would be life there. And I was never indebted, but I came from a family where my mom, a single mom, without much. And I grew up with those that were quite affluent. And in that comparison, I thought there was life to be found with wham. You know what wham is? Walk around money. Ever heard that when you were a kid? Wham. Got any wham? Just money in my pocket. I thought when I had the money to do the things I wanted to do and freedom financially, there would be life and there would be freedom. Because I did not know that. And then I thought in a marathon. An achievement, an accomplishment. First, I thought if I ran a marathon, surely I'd be skinny as a rail. That didn't work. And then, just that achievement, just that accomplishment that the world marvels at. Anything, it could be, what's your marathon? What's that thing that you think you'll achieve? For me, a six-figure salary and a marathon. What more does a boy want, right? No. Those are the traditions of men, the lies of this world that I've been tempted to believe I would find life in. I did laugh this week because I always say when friends are running marathons, to finish is to win, because it's hard as all get out. And Lance Armstrong did say, if you heard, that he ran the New York City Marathon recently, and he said it is harder than any stage of the tour he's ever done. And so people like me are like, yeah, it's so hard. Get the word out, Lance. And so Cynthia laughed because I was having this conversation with Cynthia and David. And David had run New York twice together. And so I was like, did you hear about Lance, blah, blah? And I was like, something like, I don't know what it was, but somehow I started talking about our times. Just that I'd work in, that I beat him both times we ran. Cynthia's like, what happened to finish this to win? She goes, clearly you don't believe that because you're working in your time every chance you get. And I'd been with my running buddy the day before, and I had run with him years ago as well. And I was like, oh, guys, you know, to finish is to win. And they're like, you still beat us. I'm like, oh, it doesn't really matter. And like the next day, I'm like, oh, to finish is to win, 3:59. So, Steve, you see that, as I make fun of myself, that lingering idea, when I know it doesn't matter, but I still want to believe that those accomplishments, those goals we set for ourselves, those things we strive for, I spent months training. That's so silly now that I look back at it in terms of, for me, chasing that which was not life-giving. I thought there'd be life there. And then in marriage, talk about a tradition of men in our culture. If you want to go to other cultures, this idea of being singleness is not so bad. This idea of having to just, you've got to be married by a certain age. That is an American thing. That is even an affluent American thing. That is a tradition of men that us women are buying hook, line, and sinker that we are less than because we are not married. It is crazy. But I have believed that lie. I've been taken captive by that philosophy, by that elementary principle of the world. And don't hear me say I don't want to be married. Don't hear me say those aren't God-given desires. But to think that that's where life is found, to have my hope and my life and my orientation, my compass pointed towards that, is futile and finite. It is elementary. And then lastly, man's approval. And these are mine. I don't know what yours are. But that man's approval for so long, and I'll read to you some from a great book called Church for Significance, and it talked about the role our family plays in establishing our self-worth. And I feel like my mom and dad really did believe in me, but as I've shared with some of you, I had a real strained relationship with my stepmom, and she had no problem telling me what she thought about me, which was not much. And so much of my life was to prove to her that I was not a little shit and that I was worth loving. Because that's all I'd heard, was I'm not good enough, I'm not well-behaved enough. I didn't have a pure motive in my body. I was a hypocrite. And so that man's approval, chasing those things, those accomplishments, will find you accepted in the eyes of the world. When it wasn't her, I just transferred that to the rest of the world, right? Approval at work, approval in relationships. And as I thought about these things that I've held captive, that have held me captive, and I ran them through the filter of Scripture, I was like, they have no value. Get this. None of those things will even be in heaven. Not a marriage, and not man's approval. It's like, if I want to get serious about what my priorities are, why would I pine after in this life was not even present in the next? In this life is but a vapor. And I'm not minimizing your desires. I'm just making sure your desires aren't the essence of your being. There will be no money in heaven. If there are marathons in heaven, it's just the idea that He lets us do what we love. And I'm not really sure I love marathons, but with my weight loss program, my accomplishment, I don't think I'll get to do the marathon. Because I don't think my motives have been pure on that. But maybe some of you that really love to run straight up, you may get to run in heaven. I don't know. But marriage. I looked it up today, Matthew 22, the Sadducees are trying to trick the Lord, and they're saying, you know, this woman marries this man, and her husband dies, and she marries the brother, and her husband dies, and he says, who will she be married to in the resurrection? He's like, silly man, there is no marriage or giving of marriage in the resurrection. I'm not saying you won't know your husband. Please don't hear me. As with Cynthia and I've said before in our singleness, I do desire to be married. When I elevate singleness and try to get a right perspective on marriage, don't hear me dissing marriage. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying this ideal has been held in, it's so high up there we can't even see it. In Christ, if I look at these things are not according to Christ, what is God's will? All Scripture, that we be saved, that we be sanctified, and that we serve Him. That is His will. That we be saved, that we be sanctified, and that we serve Him. And I think in His infinite mercy and grace, He gives us so many desires of our hearts. I really did have fun running the marathon. I've had fun working and being able to provide some wham for myself to do some things I love. But those things out of appropriate place are destructive. And they're the elementary principles of this world, and they're not according to Christ. If you even look at those subjects I picked in the context of all of Scripture. Like money, the Lord tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. Man's approval, Galatians 1:10 tells us, if you're still trying to please man, you're no longer a bondservant of Christ. And on marriage, I don't understand, and this is me talking to me. The reason I know this is because I have had to speak and preach and just reiterate this truth to myself. But when it occurred to me one day that I'd spent so much time pining after that, which in light of all of Scripture is but a tiny, we've got Ephesians 5, we've got Genesis 2. But if the whole goal of life is to be married, God's Word would be about how to be happily married. And it's not. He wants more for you. And that may be the icing on the cake, but it is not the cake. And I know it full well because by God's grace, He has not given me that icing on the cake yet. But I know cake and I love cake. Because by His grace, I'm saved. By His grace, I'm sanctified. And by His grace, I have the privilege of serving Him. And so I encourage you to walk in Him and not in the ways of the world. I ask you, who are the false teachers in your life? Or what are the false teachers in your world? What are they? Throw them out to me. What are the false teachers? Where do we hear these traditions of men and elementary principles of the world? Movies. Oprah. Politics, just the views of the world. Magazines. Your family. Your friends. There's a lot of that which we hear, which is the tradition of men that is not run through the filter of Scripture to say, is that of Christ? Case in point, I'm working on my lesson. I'm sitting at Starbucks this morning. And heads on table here. Women here are talking about sex. Couples here. I'm like, I do not need to hear that. Not because I'm goody two-shoes, but because I don't need my mind going there, lest you hear that I'm so good. Don't hear about sex? That's not what I meant. I don't need to hear about the great pleasure in sex when I'm not getting any, because that is the icing on the cake that I'm not yet enjoying. Okay. But back here behind me, the conversation is going something like this. I've heard girl A tell girl boy B about her friend. And she is talking about how great she is, and she busts out with lines like this. You know, a lot of my single friends, I know why they're not married, but I don't know why she's not married. I really don't know. I mean, a lot of my friends, I mean, I was like, they act, and the guy was like, what do you mean you know on the others? And she was like, well, I don't know. They don't take care of themselves. They don't better themselves. You know, they just, I just know why they're just kind of messed up. But she's really normal and fun, and she does this, and she does this, and she does this. She ran a marathon. I was like, yep, she's beefing up her resume. She does this. And I was like, oh, my gosh. It's like, that's the lie I'm talking about. Right there. Be a little more. Do a little more. Have a little more, and you'll get what you want. I was sitting there going, Lord, thank you. I don't believe that anymore. For so many years, just a little skinnier, a little cuter, a little whatever. And I'd get what I want. I was like, that is a lie. That is not according to Christ, because there's nothing in God's Scripture that supports that. I was like, that's the tradition of men. And that is how we don't walk in Him. We don't know what His Word says. We don't believe what His Word says about the sanctity of marriage when you are in it. That it is best to pursue oneness at all costs. That is His will for you, to be sanctified. And so in the same, you know, you hear the, you know, if you're not happy, you better get out. You better get out now before you have kids. I mean, it's everywhere. If you ever read an article, which you shouldn't be reading, let's go there. You should never read another one. But in the past, if you've read those articles in every magazine about how to have great sex and all this stuff, you, by the way, you really should not be reading those if you're single. I mean, no business. There is no good that comes from that. It is just garbage in your mind. I cannot read it. Sometimes I catch myself like the girl next to me is reading. I'm like, oh, what's the question? I'm like, oh, I am drawn towards that, which satisfies my flesh, but is not according to Christ. But even that, so much of that, there's nothing about that marriage bed that is holy and incredible by God's design. And those articles are not about in the marriage bed. Even that alone. Just to run what you see, what you read, what you hear through Scripture. To have, be deeply rooted, to be built up, to be established. Because the world will tell you everything, but we can walk in Him or we can waver with the world. And it will leave you wanting. So, He says, walk in Him. He says, don't be deceived, don't be deluded, don't be distracted, don't be pulled away by the tradition of men, by empty deception, by elementary principles of this world. And then He goes on to give us such a great picture of who we are in Him. So I said, this is our inheritance. In or with Him, I am. It's exactly what Karen said, is because He is, I am. And this was day 6 of your homework. If you didn't get there, it's going to be highlight at 7:40. Because I'm going to give you a few minutes to work through these verses and write that down. Enjoy seeing who you are. Those numbers there are the verses. You can debate with me, but there's probably two lines for 13, so just put them both in there. But write down, when you see with Him or in Him, what do you see about yourself? Let me read 8 through 15. I'm sorry, 9 through 15. For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is God, ladies. And in Him you've been made complete. If you didn't box that, star that, heart that, you should. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Our inheritance. In Him I am. What do you have? Starting in verse 10. Made complete. Wow. In verse 11. In Him you are circumcised. And this is the idea of put off the power of sin and death. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy, because it's a reference to the Lord's commands to them to be circumcised. It's a mark of them being set apart. In Psalms, in Deuteronomy 10, you don't have to turn there, I'll read to you. Maybe a slow turn. Deuteronomy 10:6, he says, 10:16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. And then in verse 30, he says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. It's the idea that it's getting rid of the sin and the flesh, which represents the sin in our lives. You've been circumcised. You've put off the power of sin and death in our lives. In verse 12, what are you? Buried with him in baptism. Baptism is a symbol of our association with his death. It's the idea of we are buried with him. And we are also, in verse 12, raised with him. Guess what? When you talk about the gospel, when you preach the gospel, you should never stop at the death. We'd all be drowned. And if he just died for our sins but was not resurrected, we would not have new life. We are buried with him and we are raised with him. And make a note there when you're on verse 12 where you wrote buried in baptism, Romans 6, 1 through 11. It's a parallel passage that is powerful about us being buried with him and dead to sin, alive to Christ. And the second one on the line for verse 12 is what? Raised with him. In verse 13, what are you? Alive together with him. And what else in 13? Forgiven. In verse 14, what are you? Debt free. Debt free. 11th, that he says, certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us. It's like someone went and wrote every decree against us, every act, every thought that wasn't holy and honoring, and it's been canceled out. It was hostile to us. It was our enemy. And it goes further, say, he's taken it out of the way. It was nailed to the cross. Because you are debt free in Christ. That is such a sweet message. That is nailed to the tree. And then in 15, what are you? Triumphant. Exactly. It's this idea of at the cross, Satan thinks he wins, right? Christ is dead. No, it is his ultimate victory. And that day when military leaders won a victory, the generals paraded through town with their prisoners of war, often disgraced, behind them. And it's like this military parade where it's like, he is risen, Christ is victorious, and he has made a public display of them, a spectacle in the victory at the cross. Because he has triumphed over them. Look at who you are. You are complete. You are circumcised. You are buried in baptism. You are raised up. You are alive together. You are forgiven. You are debt free. You are triumphant. What else shall we need? Women, grasp this. There is nothing you can do to make him love you more. And there is nothing you can do to make him love you less. You are complete in him. Finished. It is complete. The work is done. Nothing you can do to make him love you more. Nothing. And there is nothing you can do to make him love you less. Because of your inheritance, because of whose you are complete. And because of that inheritance and whose we are, let's talk a bit about who we are. In light of what he's done, you are complete in him. Just grasp that you're complete in him. There's nothing else you can do. There was nothing else that the church at Colossae needed to do to win his, to earn his grace. There was nothing else they needed to be received in the family of God. No, they just were. What's the idea of an inheritance? How does inheritance work? It's what? It's given to you. Based on whose you are, right? Based on a relationship. By definition, it's not inheritance if it was earned, right? It is a gift. because of whose we are, because we are His daughters. This is who we are and all we have in Him. Your inheritance precedes your identity. And I put this little triangle here because I got to thinking about this. And I thought, there's two easy mistakes to make into not living fully as if complete in Him. The first focuses on the first part of that phrase of complete. I think there are two mistakes in this room. Those of you who don't believe you're complete, that you're inadequate, that you're and you're probably insecure, that you feel that you're incomplete. But what does this tell you? That you are complete. If you're focused on those inadequacies or those insecurities, I ask you, what do you think would make you complete? What? What position? What possessions? What person? Some of you are not living as if you're complete. And then I think there's a second mistake in the room. Some of you are thinking, actually, I feel pretty complete. But then I say, is it complete in Him? Do you feel complete because of position, possessions, or person? And if so, those are finite and fallible, and they will fail you. So it's just not this idea of being complete and made whole, but being complete in Him. Don't miss that, in Him. Because if your completeness is in anything apart from Christ, it is incomplete. There are no position, no possessions, or no person that is promised you forever. If your completeness, if your foundation, if your life, if in your hope is in anything apart from Him, it is fading, finite, and fallible. Yet most of us, if we feel a sense of completeness, it is not based on whose we are and who we are in Him, but what we have and what we've done. So I challenge that. And Richie, this is a great book called Search for Significance. I highly recommend it. It is the Billy Graham, in fact, says it should be read by every Christian. And it says, the search for significance. We can build our self-worth and our ability to please others on the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. I'm just exhorting you to see who you are in Him. Because of what He's done, who you are. And it is a complete work. And this author goes on to write. He says, isn't it amazing that we turn to others who have a perspective as limited and darkened as our own to discover our worth? Rather than relying on God's steady, uplifting reassurance of who we are, and He just told us in Colossians, we depend on others who base our worth on our ability to meet their standards. Because our performance and ability to please others so dominates our search for significance, we have difficulty recognizing the distinction between our real identity and the way we behave. A realization crucial to understanding our true worth. Our true value is not based on our behavior or the approval of others, but on what God's Word says is true of us. It's based on what He's done and whose we are. Our behavior is often a reflection of our beliefs about who we are. It is usually consistent with what we think to be true about ourselves. If we base our worth solely on the truth of God's Word, then our behavior will often reflect His love, His grace, and His power. But if we base our worth on our abilities or the fickle approval of others, then our behavior will reflect the insecurity, fear, and anger that comes from such stability. I'm sorry, such instability. Let me thank Him for all we are in Him. Lord, I thank You for this word. I thank You that it reminds us of the richness of all we have in You. Lord, forgive us that we look to so many other things, to positions and to possessions and to people. When in You, we have all things. Lord, I thank You that we have forgiveness and we have a life. And that we have victory over the power of sin and death. And Lord, as I rejoice this week that I am complete in You. Even as I prepare to teach, I could see this week that my own inadequacies surfaced as much as they have in recent weeks. And find it till see, well, isn't it ironic? Or is it wink, wink? That when I feel least able, I'm teaching on the fullness of who I am in You. Lord, may us as women not have our identity in anything other than you. Not our achievements, not our attributes, not our appearance, not our adequacies. None other than you alone. Lord, may these women grasp this. May they write their resume. May they read the resume over and over again and quit building up for themselves a reputation or resume that is grounded in empty deception, the traditions of men, and the elementary principles of this world instead of in you. Lord, convince them, if you will, if they are able to understand, open their minds and hearts to understand and to believe that there is nothing they can do to make you love them more, and there is nothing they can do to make you love them less. Lord, thank you for what you've done and whose we are. And we thank you in the name of the one in whom we have all things. Amen. Okay, spend some time praying or journaling or just thinking through these questions. What encouraged you or challenged you? What traditions of men or elementary principles can most easily take you captive? What untruths cause you to waver in your walk? Which aspect of your inheritance, in those verses we looked at, is most valuable to you and why? And then what position, person, or possessions do you think would make you complete? Are your beliefs and behaviors consistent with the truth that you are complete in Him?